Today we're going to turn our attention to another portion of Scripture, and that's 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We will resume our study in John in a couple of weeks. I always want to try to challenge you in a new year, as we approach a new year, to think about things that are important to us. And I want to turn our attention this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I wanted to title this, Remember, Christ is Coming. As you know, and you probably already know this by now if you've been here for any length of time, one of the doctrines that I love to teach about and I love to hear about is the return of Christ. I love to just learn as much as I possibly can about it. It is a lifelong study to learn about the coming of Jesus Christ. But one of the things I am concerned about is that sometimes in the church, we kind of get caught up in a lot of the details of life and maybe even other important doctrines that are taught in Scripture, no doubt. And we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is coming back. And what better theme to think about than Jesus is coming back in the year 2018. I'm not saying he's coming back this year, although I wish he would. But I know that it is something the Bible talks about much, and I would like to encourage us to consider that this morning in the next probably couple of weeks as we work our way through this passage. The passage we're going to consider is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We will only get through verse 4 this morning. I want to read those first four verses where the Word of God says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? Throughout the centuries, the reality of the wonderful promise of the coming of Jesus Christ has been really the crux of the Christian expectation. It is the highlight of the Christian belief. It's been called the blessed hope in the Word of God, the utmost longing, the great climax of salvation, the time of redemption for believers, the time of judgment for God's enemies. It is also the inauguration of Christ's kingdom, where you and I as believers will reign with him in righteousness and holiness. It is also the time when we look forward to the hope of the bodily resurrection. It is also a time of spiritual reward. It is a time when we gather in the presence of Christ forever around his holiness. So we look forward to that great time of the return of Jesus Christ, a time whenever Jesus returns and gathers his people to himself. It is also something that is a tremendous reminder of encouragement, because the context of this letter is written to a group of believers that were under immense persecution. As we have noted in the past in our studies of 1 and 2 Peter, that 1 Peter was written and 2 Peter were written to a group of believers that were under the persecution of Nero. Nero had set fire to Rome and blamed it on the Christians and had taken that opportunity to persecute the people of God and had done horrific things to the people of God. So they were looking forward to and encouraged by the words of the Apostle Peter about the return of Christ. Unlike many in the American continent that are so satisfied with the here and now, too little of us look forward to the return of Christ because we're so comfortable here. But in those days, it wasn't like that at all. In fact, they looked forward and anticipated the return of Christ because it was going to give them relief from that horrific time of persecution under Nero. As one author wrote, the hope of Christ's coming was the paramount importance to the early church. In fact, it certainly was so real that first century believers would greet one another with the term Maranatha, which simply means the Lord come quickly. They clung to this culmination of the event of the return of Jesus Christ because it gave them great hope as they anticipated the future glory that they would receive with Christ in heaven. Now, with that said, I would also say that the devil recognizes the importance of the return of Christ and has taken opportunity over the years and over the centuries to confuse believers, if not to try to totally extinguish the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ. Because when people fully understand, believers fully understand the importance of the return of Christ and what the Bible says about it, it creates a great deal of enthusiasm. It creates a great deal of spiritual accountability to the Master, the Lord Himself. And whenever believers forget this, and whenever believers are distracted from the teaching of the Word of God of the second coming of Christ, and get absorbed in the temporal and the materialistic world in which we live, we have a tendency to leave one of the most important motivating factors in the Word of God, and that is the second return of Jesus Christ. It is and has been a source of attack over the years and continues to be that. There are teachers out there, there are churches, there are movements out there that would wish to discount, diminish, or even deny the return of Jesus Christ. But that is not something you're going to find here at this church. What we desire here is for you to know, understand, believe, and be moved by the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at a number of things as we work our way through it. We're going to talk about the believers remembering it, the unbelievers rejecting it, God guaranteeing it, Peter describing it, and the behavior is changed by it. And we'll work our way through that in the next couple of weeks. But for this morning, basically, first point and the beginning of the second point, the first point would be the believers are reminded to remember it. Look at verse 1 and 2. Peter says, "Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle," or second letter, "in both which to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Now let's just stop right there. And whenever I was studying back through this text, I was tempted to move on quickly to the rest of the text that talks about the return of Christ. But I did a little digging into this, and I began to find that Peter had a whole lot more in mind with this first verse than I would have ever thought. Because as I think about the context, I'm thinking about a group of believers that are under persecution and are under really the fire of hell, if you could say that, because of their belief in Christ. And you would think that they wouldn't need a whole lot of motivation to stand for Christ because they already were standing for Christ. They were being persecuted for Christ. But even in this context, Peter writes these words and he says, "I write this second letter to you to stir up your pure minds." Now let's just take that a minute. Let's just break that down and see what Peter has to say when he uses those words. It's an amazing look. It's an amazing in-depth study when you consider the words that the Spirit of God used through the Apostle Peter. First of all, notice in verse 1 again, he says, "I write this second letter to you to stir up." That is a very interesting little Greek word. The Greek word diego or diegero is a word that means to awake out of sleep, or to awake out of slumber. It's the idea and the understanding that you are asleep and you need to be awakened. In fact, the same word is used over in Mark chapter 4 and verse 38, where it says that Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat on a pillow. But then in verse 39, it says, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind." The word "he arose" is the word "stir up." In other words, Jesus was content and asleep in the boat, but then he arose. He got up. He was fully alert and he rebuked the wind. The same word is used over in John 6:16, which we looked at some months ago, whenever the Word of God says, "Then when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got in a boat and went over to the other side toward Capernaum, and it was already dark and Jesus had not come down yet." Then it says in verse 18, "Then the sea arose because of a great wind." That's the same Greek word to stir up. So we're not talking about a passive awakening. We're talking about an aggressive awakening where Peter is calling on the believers here to awaken, to get alert, to be stirred up about the coming of Christ, and to even consider that there was the possibility that these believers may have fallen asleep about the return of Christ is an amazing statement by itself. If they, being under the persecution they were, had the tendency to be maybe a little apathetic or a little passive about the coming of Christ, or maybe even fully asleep about the cause of Christ, and Peter would have to say, "Awake, stir up your minds about the coming of Christ," then I would have to say, then today, especially among the churches, And even maybe among people here today in this church, you need to be awakened about the return of Christ. You need to stir up your minds. And look again at the text. He says that he would call on them to stir up their pure minds. Now that's, there's a number of ways in which Peter could have written these words. He could have simply said that we would stir up your mind or stir up your heart. We may use that term today to stir up your heart about the coming of Christ. But Peter actually has more in mind here. And it's an important thought. The word pure, translated here in your New Testament, actually has the idea of being uncontaminated. I think the ESV translates it sincere mind. The idea is a pure, uncontaminated mind. Whenever you study a little deeper into that word, it came from two original root words, one word that meant shining of the sun and another word that meant to judge. And it actually was carried over into some of the culture to judge pottery by looking at it through the lens, if you will, of the sun and seeing if it had cracks in it. In those days, they would have pots that had some cracks and they would fill those cracks with wax and then they would paint over them and you would know no difference unless you examined them in the brilliant light of the sun. And so this word, pure, has the idea of an examination or a well-examined mind. But it doesn't stop there. The word translated mind is not just the common word for mind. It is an intensified word in the Greek language, dianoima. It has the idea of a word that has the ability to decipher between right and wrong, to look at all sides of a matter. Another common word we could use today to refer to that would be discernment. It is intensified by the original word in the Greek with a little preposition dia in front of it that means thoroughly from side to side to think through a subject. Now, take all of that in mind and consider what Peter is saying. He is saying you and I need to stir up, awaken our minds, but not just to awaken your minds, but to awaken your thinking in such a way that you're able to think thoroughly through a subject and to know what is right and what is wrong. He is calling on you and I to be a fully discerning believer about the return of Christ. And that is important because later on he talks about one of the reasons why we should be that way is because there are what? Scoffers coming in the last days saying that Jesus is not coming. And so you need to be an alert Christian. There is nothing taught in Scripture that you and I are to passively lay aside all of our alert status, if you will, and just wait on Jesus to show up. The Bible says that you and I should be fully alert, fully reasoning through the doctrines of the return of Christ, fully studying through what the Bible has to say about the return of Christ, not just taking it for granted, but to know it, to be a critical thinker, if you will, of the return of Christ. That's what Peter's asking us to do. You could say it like this. There should be no cracks in our theology as far as the return of Christ is concerned. We should be fully discerning people, critical thinkers about the return of Christ. Now, if you think you've done enough study on this, I will assure you, you have not. In fact, you cannot exhaust the Word of God on this subject. I think sometimes as believers, we need to turn the TV off and open the Word of God and study, right? And look at this subject. It is critical. Now, I know that as far as our culture is concerned, we're not too much on waiting for anything, are we? We want everything right now. So whenever it comes to waiting on the return of Christ, or even anticipating the return of Christ, we're not so eager to wait on it. We want everything here and now. We're used to the drive-through theology. We want it quick and easy. We want everybody to sum it up for us and to make it simple. But frankly, folks, it's just not that way. That's not the way it works. If you're going to understand the critical thinking about the Word of God concerning the return of Christ, you have to personally discipline yourself to spend the time necessary to do so. You have to read. You have to listen. You have to study. You have to dissect. And that's not something that just the pastor is obligated to do. Peter, when he calls on this, he's not calling on just the individual pastors and elders to do this. He's calling on the beloved in this text, the believers that were being persecuted there in that area. to do this, to stir up your minds, to think critically about the Word of God and about the things of Christ and to understand the importance of it. In fact, in this same text, there's a number of times where Peter refers to a looking forward to the return of Christ. Three times in verses 12 through 14, he uses a word prosdakao that means to look forward to anticipate the return of Christ. Like, for instance, verse 12, same chapter, 2 Peter 3, looking forward to and the hastening of the coming of the day of God. Then also verse 13, look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Then verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, we should awake out of our sleep, be alert and discerning about the return of Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't stop there. He goes even further in verse 2. He says that we are to stir up our minds, our pure minds. Then he repeats it almost by saying in verse 2, that you may be mindful, which is another word that means to remember. And that's simply what it means, to recall, to actively recall to your mind the things about the return of Christ. With all that plagues our minds today, with the busyness of life, it is easy to forget these great doctrines taught in the Word of God about the return of Christ. In fact, it is easy to get so distracted on other things that you may never think about it. Yet we are called to do so. What is interesting, I don't want to get too technical about it, but I think it is an important point. The earlier phrase where it says to stir up is a present tense verb, which means you are to continually, ongoing as a habit of life, stir up your mind about the return of Christ. And in this text, when he uses the word remember or to be mindful of, it is an aorist verb, which basically means this. When you couple the present tense together and the aorist verb, it means this, that we are to get to a point that we are always reminded of the return of Christ so that we don't forget. So that we don't forget. These are strong ways of saying it. Strong ways in which Peter would say these words. In Matthew chapter 26, this same word is used when Peter remembered the words that Jesus said about the rooster crowing. It is also used in Luke 16:25, where Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things." The word remember means to recall the events that you have learned in the past. And so you need to remember. You need to know these things. But what exactly are we to remember? What is it that we are to be reminded of? What is it that we are to stir our minds about? Well, he says in this passage, in verse 2, that we are to be reminded of the words. Very important word, the words. It is the Greek word rhema. Now, he did not say to remember the logos, which is the general revelation about God or the general revelation about the return of Christ. He says, remember the rhema, which is the specific statements about the return of Christ. He's telling you not to know in general that Jesus is coming back, but specifically the details about it is what he's asking. You know, one of the things I've noticed is that over the years, the doctrinal statements of most churches are shrinking. They get less and less and less, less specific. And when you get to the return of Christ, it's a whole lot less specific. In fact, it ends up being more like Jesus is coming back and there will be a resurrection. Amen. And that's about it. And it's sad to say that there's so much more information out there about the return of Christ. So much more that we need to understand and believe. And so whenever we talk about what we are to stir our minds about, we are to stir our minds about the specific words about the return of Christ. But then he also helps us to see that these are not popular new things that are being said today. These are the very same things that the prophets and the apostles and the Lord himself said. This is a theme throughout all of the Word of God. The return of Christ. In fact, he says that these are the very words that were spoken before. Prolegeo, from the word we get prolegomena or prologue from. It means to speak before or to come before. So the words about the return of Christ were spoken long before, and they're about his return in the future. He says that the holy prophets and the apostles and the Lord himself spoke these words. In fact, I believe the ESV or the English Standard Version has a better rendering of the text here in verse 2 where it says this, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And he's simply saying the holy prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and the Lord himself, our Savior, spoke. And he not only spoke specifically, but he spoke through the apostles, which is also an affirmation, by the way, of the inspiration and direct revelation of the Word of God. That the apostles and what they wrote about the return of Christ is not hearsay. It's not repeating something that some professor said or some teacher said. These are the very words of the living God, Jesus himself. Very important understanding. Do you realize that the Bible really, in many ways, is dedicated to the return of Christ? Much of what the Bible has to say is in the understanding that there's coming a future return where Jesus will come and be glorified and set up his kingdom. All of what is happening in redemptive history is for the purpose of moving us to that ultimate climax when Jesus comes back. It is not God's desire to leave this earth in the state it is in now. It is not his desire to leave it sin-cursed with pain and trouble and sin and evil. It is his desire to come back, and as we'll see later on in the next couple of weeks, to burn this place up and to recreate a new place. What a glorious thought to think about. And whenever we think about the Bible, there are over 1,500 prophecies of the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1,500 of them. You could think of it like this. For every prophecy about the first coming of Jesus Christ, there are 8 prophecies about the second coming of Jesus Christ. When you think about the Bible and what it has to say about these things, it is full of messianic promise from Genesis 3:15 all the way through Malachi 4:2 in the Old Testament. There is a constant focus on the messianic kingdom and coming of Jesus Christ. When you look at the Old Testament, for instance, and you look at the hundreds of prophecies relating to the return, or rather the first coming of Jesus Christ, those prophecies, all of them, were fulfilled literally. In other words, just to give you an idea, the Old Testament prophesied of the first coming of Jesus Christ that he would come riding on a donkey. He came riding on a donkey. It said that he would have the parting of the garments at the foot of the cross. That exactly occurred. That his hands and his feet would be pierced. That he would be rejected by men. All of these prophecies and many more, born of a virgin, born in the town of Bethlehem, as we looked at last week, have all been fulfilled literally. And so whenever we come to the second return of Christ, why should we expect anything any different? That the prophecies about the return of Christ and his kingdom and his rapturing his people up to be with himself and the deliverance from the wrath of God would be any different than the first coming in the sense that they are to be understood literally. Scripture is neither vague nor equivocal on the promise of the return of Christ. It is an absolute. It is an absolute. Now, with all that said, and that's part of my introduction, the vagueness today in the church concerns me greatly about the return of Christ. There's a lot of people that are uncomfortable talking about the return of Christ, and hence they are more comfortable with being very vague and unclear about the return of Christ. There are some churches you can attend for years and never hear a sermon dedicated to the return of Jesus Christ. There are some places you can go and you may rarely hear a verse read about the return of Christ, but it is never exposited in any meaningful way whatsoever. Sadly, many of these churches leave the people in the pews, the congregants there, woefully ignorant. And the reason is simply this, folks, and I'll put it where it lies. It lies at the feet of the leadership of the church that is lazy to study it, and also doesn't have enough courage to address it. How can you say that a third of the Bible is not that important? How can you do that? And today, especially with the new trend among churches where everything is a certain series of messages, and then you move to the next series and the next series and the next series, and so often it seems that the majority of the series covered never address one of the most foundational, fundamental, and important doctrines in the Word of God, which is the second return of Christ. So whenever we talk about Paul, or rather Peter, saying, "Stir up your minds by way of remembrance," today we would say among many in the church, there's nothing to remember because you've never been taught anything. Now there's a reason for this. And there are three things that concern me most about this. The first is this: that difficulty has led to defection. Secondly, positions have led to partitions. And third, eisegesis has led to the eccentric. Now, I'm going to go through that quickly and just show you what I mean by that. All right? This is what concerns me. The first point is this: difficulty has led to defection. The idea behind that is simply this: pastors and people in the church have said, this is too difficult to understand. This is too hard to comprehend. There's too many views and too many, quote, interpretations. And so as a result, I'm just going to stay away from it. And they just simply say, just give me Jesus, or just give me the gospel, and we'll let the scholars and the professors and the theologians debate this thing out. They'll go as far as to say, and I've heard people say this, I don't care whether it's pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. They'll say, I'm a pan-trib and a pan-millennialist, and I'll let it all pan out in the end, right? But listen, that's not what Jesus just called us to do, did he? That's not what Peter said. He said, stir up your minds. Be critical thinkers about the things of God. And not only a general understanding about Christ and his coming, but a very specific understanding of his coming. Study the very literal words about it. So, as a result, so many believers have just opted out. They've just agreed to leave it alone. Not to study it, to forget it, to skip it. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you that there are some views out there that are very hard to comprehend. In fact, I know of a church in Columbia that took a particular approach to the book of Revelation, and by the time they got done with it, and I listened to a number of the messages relating to the book of Revelation, I was so confused, I didn't know what to think about it. And you can do that. You can take prophetic literature that really is very simple on the surface, and you can make it very confusing. And I don't know why people have to do that. I don't know why preachers have to do that. In fact, I thought about this whenever this particular church was going through the book of Revelation, and I'll give them credit. They were going verse by verse. But by the time they got through with it, I thought, you know what? We need to change the book of Revelation's name. Instead of Revelation, that means the unveiling, we need to name it the concealing. Because ain't nobody going to understand that. And that's Southern English. I mean, how in the world can you leave a study like that and learn what the Bible says when you make it so completely confusing? And I'll say this, because I am of this tradition, so many in the Reformed tradition, the Reformed churches particularly, who are very, very careful and precise in their exegesis of Scripture concerning salvation and the gospel, when it comes to the whole area of the second coming of Christ, spend little effort at all to understand a correct method of interpretation, or little effort at all exegeting the Scripture with precision. It is almost as if they say all these views just really don't matter at all, and so you end up with just a bunch of views. And I just personally do not believe it's that complicated. I don't. I'm not a scholar and I'm not a brilliant person, but I can read the Bible. I can read the words in English and I can accept what it says clearly. I don't think God ever intended for it to be that confusing at all. I mean, if you were to take, as you do with every other text in Scripture, the historical, grammatical, and contextual reading of the Scripture and read it plainly, you'll get the gist of the meaning of it. It's just not that hard. It's not that difficult. Just read it normally. Accept it for what it says. So the first concern I have is that difficulty has led to defection. People have just said, forget it, it's too hard. Second problem is this: positions have led to partitions. And what I mean by that is that positions someone takes often become, I'm it, I've got my view, and your view is wrong. Right? I'm it, and no one else has got it nailed down. And sadly, the reality is this: usually as a young believer or a new believer, who or what you are most first exposed to becomes your view. And then you have a tendency to kind of just dig down and bunker down right there. And whenever you hear someone else who has a different view, you say, oh no, that's heresy. You just write them off. Forget it. I can remember many years ago now, whenever I was a staunch pre-tribulationalist and I believed that my view was right. And I was arrogant in my view. If anybody would have been arrogant, it would have been me as far as that is concerned. Angela, don't nod your head. But the point is that I understood, hey, I understood what the scripture said. And then I read another little book of a different view. Totally messed me up. Messed me up completely, called The Pre-Wrath View by Marvin Rosenthal. He was a 30-year pre-tribulationalist who began to look at it again and question whether or not his view, that was really a North American view primarily, and popularized by the C.I. Schofield Bible and Dallas Theological Seminary, maybe what he was believing for over the years wasn't quite nailed down exactly right as he thought. And so the point I'm trying to make is that you have to be willing to say, listen, you know, I may have my views nailed down right now, but are you willing to open up critically and look at your view? Now, we're not talking about deciding whether or not Jesus is going to come back literally or not, because all orthodox beliefs, what I mean by that is all those of different persuasions of the views of the order of the events returning above the return of Christ, all of them hold to a literal return of Jesus Christ. The difference comes on how they believe the order of events occur and whether they take some of the passages literally or not. And so with that said, you have to understand that for so many years now, there have been those, like for instance of the Reformed position, the Reformed churches, who tend to be amill in their eschatology, whereas non-denominational and Baptist churches tend to be premill in their eschatology, and they say the twain shall never meet. But having a position should not lead to division, it should lead to dialogue. We should be willing to understand that if our position and our view is correct and that we understand the Word of God correctly, it can handle scrutiny and it can handle examination. The second coming of Christ is a very important study, so we should give our attention to it. So when we think about these concerns, we don't want to get to the point where we think, you know, I'm never going to study it anymore. I was raised a pre-tribulationalist and a premillennialist and so forth, and I'll never ever consider anything else or look at anything else. You have to understand that on both sides of the camp, there are many very well studied and very intellectual, scholarly, godly men who kind of land on both sides of the camp as far as the views of eschatology is concerned. But with that said, I'm right in my view. I just want you to know. So I have to move to one last thing, because you have to be careful of this. Very careful of this. The second concern would be the third concern would be the eisegesis has led to the eccentric. And what I mean by that is that people read into the Bible and produce bizarre and strange and kooky views. What I'm referring to is the John Hagees and the Jack Van Impeys, who take every single event in a newspaper headline and read it into a Bible verse. And you can't do that. That's not a very good way to handle the text. Now, I'll be the first to admit that I often look around and listen to what is going on in the world and ask myself a question: is this fulfilling what the Bible says about the coming of Christ? But at the same time, I'm very careful not to read into the text my view. Which, by the way, pastors and theologians and believers are very, very tempted to do so. Whenever you read scripture critically, you're reading it in the sense that you know, say you understand a particular view of theology, and you read it not letting your theology interpret the verse, but letting scripture interpret the verse. And sometimes you'll find that the scripture may change your view. So, we in America, though, we have a very large tendency to read into the Bible an Americanized view of eschatology. We believe that we're it, and we are the hub of the earth, and we're the best thing that ever happened. And so as a result, whenever we read the Bible, we read it from an American view or an American lens. And sometimes we may even get to the point, we may not say it, but we may think that the promised land is here and not in Israel. And the sad reality is, as a result of that, we get to a point where we think we're exempt from a lot of things that the Bible simply does not exempt you from. You may think, you know, we don't deserve and we should not get, and God will be gracious to us and we'll never be persecuted. But folks, it's coming. Hard days are in the forecast of the church. We're headed to difficult times, difficult days. So believers simply need to remember the return of Christ. Don't let those other issues trip you up. Don't let the difficulty of it and the positions out there of it, and also the strange, bizarre things that you hear about out there, trip you up so you won't study it. Spend time in the Word of God. Do as Peter said. Remember it. Stir it up in your minds and think critically about it. And by the way, whenever we finally get to it in our study of the theology, we'll go to that in great detail and look at it in detail as far as the different views of eschatology. Now, let me move to the second point. So we are commanded here and exhorted and admonished to remember the return of Christ. Secondly, we note about this text that unbelievers reject it. Now, what we're talking about is the return of Christ. They reject the return of Christ. Look at verse 3. It says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. And what will they say? They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Now, we'll get into the details of that later on next week about some of the reasoning they have. But for this morning, let me just consider a few points here about this reality that unbelievers reject the reality of the return of Christ. He says, knowing this first. This is of foremost importance. The word knowing this first or first means chiefly. It's the word protokos. It means, or proton. It comes from that word. It means to be out front. Understand, Peter says, know this first of all. Understand the reality that, he says, scoffers will come. The literal rendering of that verse is, scoffers will come scoffing. Now, the word scoffers or scoffing is the word mocking. Mocking the Word of God. Mocking the reality of the truth of the Word of God. And that comes in a variety of forms. And you're going to be surprised next week when we get into this of one of the major forms it comes in. And it's everywhere. It's all over the place. But the point I want to bring to your attention, first of all, is that these scoffers, these mockers will come, and it says they'll come in the last days. Now, the last days does not refer to just the time you and I live in right now. The last days, as far as Scripture is concerned, started whenever Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven. And whenever he ascended back to heaven, that started the last days. We are living in the last days. And throughout the history of the church, even to the present, there have always been those who either want to deny or diminish or disregard the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ. This is growing today. In fact, there's been more and more of that. And sadly, some of the bizarre views that have been supported and believed and taught among evangelical Christians has actually led by giving fuel to the fire about all of this. Some of the stuff that's out there is absolutely strange. But nevertheless, he says these mockers will come. But I want you to notice the reason why, and there's basically three reasons why these mockers show up. And the first reason for their mockery is found here in this text. It says, they come walking according to their own lust. This is absolutely key at the denial of those that would deny the return of Christ. And by the way, I want to make this very clear. You do not have to be an adamant denier of the reality of the return of Christ to deny the return of Christ. You can be someone who just says, hey, I believe in the return of Christ, but I don't ever talk about it and I don't ever study it. You could be denying and mocking the return of Christ that way. If it is, as the Word of God makes it abundantly clear, that it is a very important truth for us to understand and believe and trust and study, then we need to be involved in doing so. But these people don't want it because, listen to this, they want their own lust. They want their own lust. And this really hits home at the real reason why people deny anything about Christ or deny anything about God. And the reason why people don't want to talk about or believe or affirm the reality that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he is coming back is because if they believe that, if they affirm that, if they accept that, then they can't live in the sin they're living in. Because they have to realize that if that's the case and Jesus is coming back, then guess what? I'm going to be accountable to him and I'm going to face him. And that is something that they do not want to face. The reality of the return of Christ is a motivating factor for accountability, but for those who want to scoff at it, mock it, reject it, deny it, diminish it, they would rather not have anything taught about the return of Christ because it is a reminder of our accountability to the Master, the God of this universe, Jesus Christ, who will show up. It says in this text that they follow after. The word follow, a very common word found in the New Testament, poruomai, it's a participle, meaning that is a constant, ongoing following. It is their characteristic of their life to follow, to pursue. In fact, three times in the New Testament, this same word is translated indulge, to indulge the flesh, to indulge the lust of the flesh. So the idea is that these who want to mock the return of Christ do so because they desire to pursue, to follow after, to go after their lust. And by the way, the word translated own is unique here. The word own, which is not usually indicated in a text like this, but here you find where Peter emphasizes it. He says that they come and pursue their own lust. The word own, idios. Little Greek word that means private and personal. It's very, very strong in emphasizing that they want what they want. That's it. They pursue their own desires. And epithumia, a common word that means evil desire or desire. Some of those desires, frankly, could be generically good. They could just be anything. You could pursue, hey, I pursue a career, pursue life, pursue family, pursue all of these things. And all of this stuff can become so occupying that you forget. The most important thing is that your Lord and Savior is coming back. But as a general rule, what he's talking about here is the rise of false teachers and scoffers who want to reject the return of Christ. And sadly, scholarship has done us no service in that area in trying to attempt to explain the return of Christ. They've diminished it in many ways. There is a view called preterism, not semi-preterism, but preterism that says that Jesus already came. And you missed him. Sorry. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We know that. I mean, that's obvious. Seriously? But nevertheless, we know that hedonism exists and man-centered theology exists and man-centered ideology exists. And so here we have all of this desire to feed our own flesh. So we don't want to have any accountability to God. We don't want to have any reality that Jesus Christ is coming back. Remember what it said in 1 Timothy 4:1 and following? Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in their hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. It says in 2 Timothy 3 and following, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness. That means they go to church, but they deny the very power of God. And the point is that they said they're carried away by their own lust. Scoffers and people who reject the reality of Christ and who he is and his return desire one thing, and that is to live in their sin with no accountability whatsoever. And with that said, I would like to close with just an example of that. There was a movie documentary that was put out a few years ago entitled Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. You may have known of the fellow Ben Stein was the documenter of that particular movie. Throughout the movie, he actually was dealing with a trend that was going on in the world of academia, in the universities, where some professors who were evolutionist and Darwinianist were affirming what they call intelligent design, or ID for short. In that documentary, it was actually showing that these professors who would even say one word in favor of intelligent design, in favor of creation by intelligent design, would be put out of their universities, lose their jobs. And they weren't even talking about the Judeo-Christian God like we have. They were just simply saying that there has to be intelligence behind this creation because we see intelligence in it. And so as a result, we're finding that more and more of those out there who look at the evidence, look at the information, look at the data, are saying, you know what, even as scientists who believe in a Darwinian view of evolution, we still affirm there must be some type of intelligence there. And so throughout this documentary, Ben Stein interviews Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a well-known and outspoken atheist. In fact, in the interview, toward the end of the movie, Dawkins begins by correcting Ben Stein in his own definition of who God is. Now, you got to understand, in the book called The God Delusion, where Richard Dawkins clearly denies and vehemently and sometimes angrily denies the existence of God, he says this. This is his belief and definition of the Old Testament God. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, also sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent, bully. All those about the God of the Old Testament. And then he goes on as Ben Stein says, so you don't believe in the Hebrew God of the Old Testament then? And he said this, and I quote him, it is liberating, he says, this is Richard Dawkins, it is liberating to free yourself from the primitive superstition of God. He went on to say, when people give up God, they feel a great sense of relief and freedom. And you know what? He nailed it right there, because that is ultimately the reason why that people choose not to believe in God. And the reason why they choose not to believe in the return of Jesus Christ is because they feel free to do what they want to do in their sin. And that's exactly what Richard Dawkins was affirming. He went on, he was pressed by Ben Stein to ask the question, so do you know where the universe came from? He said, no, I have no idea. Ben Stein pressed him even further and said, would you even allow for the possibility of intelligent design? After all, we have all the evidence that is glaring in our face of DNA. And Ben Stein said he was surprised to acknowledge that Richard Dawkins was willing to go as far as to acknowledge intelligent design as long as it was an alien bringing cells to the earth. But he would not be willing to acknowledge intelligent design if it was the God of the Bible. And here you have the reason why so many scoffers are out there rejecting the claims of God, the claims of Christ, and ultimately the return of Christ. Let me close with one verse. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Among many of the verses found in the Word of God that talk about the return of Christ, this book, 2 Thessalonians, is one of them. Paul writes much about it, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, He is addressing the persecution that the people of God were under. And he says this in verse 5 and following. This is 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. He says, basically, that you're suffering. It evidences that you're genuine, that you're part of the kingdom of God. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Well, when will he do that? He says in verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And how is he coming? In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. Wonderful truth of the grace of God to those who believe, those who trust Christ. They will be received up to God to experience the glory with God in heaven. But for those who reject the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, they only have the vengeance and punishment that God can inflict for eternity upon their souls to look forward to. Let's take a moment and close in prayer.